Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, said the famous poet and preacher James Montgomery. And of course, we have no argument with what he has said. Prayer should occupy a most important place in the life of the Christian, because his happiness, his progress, his strength, his usefulness, and all of his rewards that God will deem fit to give him all depend upon prayer. It is that important. And yet the temptation remains, and it assails and assaults us so sorely and readily, to try and get by in our service of the Lord Jesus and for his cause with as little of this most vital ingredient that is needed for this spiritual success, prayer, as possible. Sad testimony to the truth of what I'm saying comes in an epitaph that I have referred to on previous occasions, but it was written in the Grace Awakener magazine some years ago, and it mourned the demise, even the death, of a church because it had neglected its most vital breath, prayer. Mrs. Prayer Meeting, the article goes, died recently at the first neglected church in Worldly Avenue. Born many years ago in the midst of great revivals, she was a strong, healthy child, fed largely on testimony and spiritual holiness, soon growing into worldwide prominence, and was one of the most influential members of the famous church family. For the past several years, Sister Prayer Meeting had been in failing health, gradually wasting away. Her death was caused by lukewarmness and coldness of heart, lack of spiritual food coupled with lack of faith, shameless desertion and non-support were contributing causes of her death. Only a few were present at her last rites, sobbing over memories of her past beauty and power. Carefully selected pallbearers were asked to bear the remains tenderly away, but they failed to appear. The body rests in the beautiful cemetery, bygone glories awaiting the summons from above. And of her many churches, is this already true? It's a sad story, rather sarcastically written, I suppose, but written again with the idea and the purpose in mind that because they would draw attention to the decline that was happening in the prayer meeting, and even in the article and the exercise of prayer among the people of God, by drawing attention to it in this way, they might inspire some, they might remind some, they might stir some up to say within themselves, it has happened there, it has happened somewhere else, we are determined it shall not happen here. It does deliver a mighty warning. The neglect of prayer brings stalemate, heartbreak to the life of any church, and let me add as well, in the individual experience of any given Christian. Will that ever happen to this church? Will that ever happen in our lives? Straightforward, honest, humbling answer is yes, it shall, if we fail to grip the value and the vital nature of prayer. And if we do lose sight of these things, and if we relegate them away down the list of priorities, and if we drift away from prayer, well, let's emphasize it. It will not be God's fault, nor the fault of his word. For repeated reminders are given in every section of this book about the supreme importance that we should attach to prayer, and that the Lord attaches to prayer. Now, we could go through the Old Testament and see all of those prayer warriors. They accomplished nothing without intercession and supplication. We could go through the New and show the same, but Hebrews 4, the verse 16, is one of these example texts. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that there's a purpose in it, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why should I come to the throne of grace? We'll investigate three lines of inquiry there. One, to take our place at God's throne of grace helps us to see people in their proper positions. Or, because of what I'm going to say, I should say persons, I suppose, rather than people. It helps us to see persons in their proper positions. For example, first of all, when we come to the throne of grace, we see omnipotence. We catch a glimpse of the almighty power of God, if we view prayer as we ought to do. A crying, a pouring out of our hearts unto the Lord. None short of Him, not just some in-between mediator or messenger or something of that line, but if we are pouring out our hearts unto the Lord Himself, then in prayer, we see omnipotence. We catch a sight of that glorious One whom the Shorter Catechism describes as being a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. In 1 Chronicles 29 and 12 I read, both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And we should keep it firmly focused in our minds that when we come to prayer, this is who we are dealing with. This is the One to which we come when we approach this throne of grace. Not to an earthly monarch or even one of the prime ministers or presidents of this age, who's set up ultimately by the will of man, put down by the will of man, voted in and voted out of office sometimes as quickly as you could say Jack Robinson is the old freeze, who was really the puppet of providence, all of these big men on the earth when all is said and done. We don't come to them. We come to the highest of all monarchs, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God, the Creator of heaven and earth Himself, the One before whom the great King of Babylon, and there was scarcely a more powerful, influential king than he, Nebuchadnezzar, he puts himself down before God and he declares in Daniel 4:34-35, I bless the Most High. And I praised and honoured Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? What a testimony that is coming out of the mouth of a heathen king. He had an unforgettable encounter with God, one that engraved itself upon his conscience, one that left an indelible imprint upon his mind. And he saw God as one who had sheer strength, one who had awesome power. And this is the One before whom we come in prayer. The eternal God, a figure exuding majesty, one who has no need to borrow glory from anybody else, one who has power that is without limits, one whose throne is completely secure. Now the thought of this will ensure as we come before God there is no frivolity or undue familiarity or casualness about our times of prayer. But remember too that when we come to the throne of grace, we are gazing upon a figure, not only one who's exuding majesty, but a figure exercising mercy. God occupies a throne, there is no doubt about that. But it's a throne of grace, that's how it's identified here in this text in Hebrews 4 in the verse 16. It is unto the throne of grace we come. We find grace, we find mercy there. His throne therefore is a mercy seat. And I am so glad about that. One preacher said, that word grace is one of the choicest in the whole description of our great resort for prayer. We might well have trembled if we had been bidden to come to a throne of justice. We might have been afraid to come to a throne of power alone. But we need not hesitate to come to the throne of grace, where God sits on purpose to dispense grace. When God visited His people in Israel to give them the law, He came down and His feet touched Mount Sinai. The mountain flamed, the smoke billowed, boundaries were set around the mountain, that heaving mass of rock that day, so that if even an animal strayed beyond the boundaries and touched the mountain, it was either stoned or speared. Those Israelites shrank back. They were smitten with fear and dread and also despair. They trembled Now I'm glad I don't have to come to that night, to stand shivering at the foot of Sinai with lightning flashing around me and the thunder pealing above me, for now that Christ has come and he has died and fulfilled perfectly the law of God for me, he has stood in my place, he has borne my load, he has entered the holy place through the rent veil, he has obtained eternal redemption for me. I come not now to a throne of justice and judgment and wrath and condemnation, but to one of limitless grace. And what does that mean? Well, it means this: the failure in the words of my prayer will not prevent the success of that prayer. We've had that experience, all of us. Even sometimes those who can be very articulate in prayer, there's times when we just can't get the words at all. They don't come. We come away from prayer, we feel we haven't even said the right thing. We haven't been down the right track at all, and we wonder, what does the Lord think of that? If prayer is an offering, what a feeble offering that was. Spurgeon said, when any one of us has presented his best prayer before God, if he saw it as God sees it, there is no doubt he would make great lamentation over it. For there is enough sin in the best prayer that was ever prayed to secure its being cast away from God. But the faulty cries of his children, Spurgeon says, are not severely criticized by him. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes care to alter and amend every prayer before he presents it, and he makes the prayer perfect with his perfection and prevalent with his own merits. God looks upon the prayer as presented through Christ and forgives all its own inherent faultiness. Now that encourages me to calm our hearts and our fears on this issue, because the failure in the words of our prayer shall not prevent the success of that prayer. And then again, the faults in the walk of the petition shall not prevent the success of that prayer. Now, there are faults in us. I'm not talking about foulness here, because the Lord has said very clearly in his word, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You're wasting your time when you pray. You're coming before the Lord. There's unconfessed sin. You're determined, I'm not dealing with that. That's the way it is. Then there's no point praying. That's what God's saying. You're wasting your energy and your breath and my time. Don't weary me. But we all come with faults. At best, each one of us is altogether vanity. We're unprofitable servants that we admit we're defiled within and without. As the hymn writer put it, vile and full of sin I am. But he also said, thou art full of truth and grace. And that fullness of grace that is in Jesus Christ covers my sin, hides my unworthiness, and grants me an audience with the King of Heaven. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sin, how shall my tongue confess it? How shall my praise begin? And we can say that about the throne that we approach in prayer. To take our place at the throne of grace helps us to open our eyes and to view omnipotence. We see omnipotence. It also helps us in coming to this throne to see ourselves. To see ourselves. When we come in here, before God's throne of grace, we receive a sense of our sinfulness. Didn't Isaiah? Isaiah 6, the verses 1, 3, and 5, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, where? Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What happened? One was crying in that vision Isaiah had unto another and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And this had such an impact, the sight of the holiness of God upon the prophet Isaiah, that he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For, why did he realize this? Why did he realize it? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it made an incredible impression upon the young Isaiah. What a view of his own vileness. A sight of his own sinfulness he received before that throne. And so it is with us, standing before the throne of grace. we see our sinfulness. We see as well our smallness in front of this throne. We don't need to be taught that. It's almost instinctive. We recognize our littleness, our insignificance. We are struck by the words of David in Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why, Lord, do you set a store by me at all? And again with him we are forced to exclaim in Psalm 22 and 6, but I am a worm and no man. And to feel that is good. An old veteran in the service of the Lord told some young Christian workers who had gathered around him, and they were looking for advice and pointers as to how to do the master's business properly. He said, you can easily become too big for God to use, but you can never become too little. And this truth sinks into every sincere soul when they draw near to the throne of grace. So humility is given, emptiness is discovered, frailty is detected, submission is essential, and we receive all of this. The sight of our nothingness, hollowness, and helplessness, and the sight of God's immensity, we see when we come to the throne of grace. Now, I know that's not terribly politically correct. We live in a climate where the gospel of healthy mindedness is being heavily promoted, strongly propagated. Think good thoughts of yourself and nothing else. Think positively all the time. Well, if we follow that kind of base worldly philosophy, we'll end up an arrogant, proud, self-confident fool, and we'll show ourselves to be utterly ill-equipped to do anything for the Lord Jesus. We'll want all the praise. We'll want all the glory. We'll be saying, we did it our way, and it worked because we followed our little plan. God wants us to come down at his feet before his throne, seeing our need, receiving his grace. We do come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, to take our place at the throne of grace helps us see persons in their proper positions. We see omnipotence, we see ourselves in the way that we should. It also helps us to secure provisions in their proper proportions. We secure provisions when we come to this throne of grace in their proper proportions. Needs that appear large to us are but small things with God. 2 Kings 3:16 to 18. They were wondering how would they ever defeat the enemy. God said, make the valley full of ditches. They thought, what's the point in that? No wind, no rain came, but water came for the people. And it looked in the eyes of the enemy as red, as scarlet as blood. And it opened up the way of an astonishing deliverance for God's people. And God said, and this is but a light. And the word light meant it's a despicable or deplorably small thing in the sight of the Lord. It was massive in the eyes of the people. It was minute in the eyes of God. Our large troubles are exceedingly small to Almighty God. Nevertheless, when we bring them to the throne of grace, he doesn't laugh at them or us. He doesn't spot them. He doesn't say, what did you bring that to me for? Don't you understand? Haven't you got a right handle on this? Don't you have the proper perspective that what you're bringing is really a small matter to me? He doesn't belittle them or us. Rather, not forgetting how large it looms to us, he gives us, out of his gracious provision, all that will meet our needs entirely and more besides. And he shows us the real proportions of that need of ours. Guy H. King, an old Anglican, evangelical, at the beginning of the 20th century, said, do you remember how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, deals in Philippians 4 verse 19 with your need? Taken out of its context, how enormous it seems, viewed thus in isolation, it appears at times almost beyond meeting. Yet see how he hangs this picture, King says. On the one side, he places this, my God. What vast conceptions it conjures up to the vision of faith. The unmeasured, the forever immeasurable ability of the triune God. On the further side, we find this picture. His riches. What depths and what details are in it. What an impression we get of unplumbed inexhaustibility. It is in between, he says, these two amazing canvases that your need is shown. My God, his riches, your need. The picture, Guy King argues, big enough in itself, but in comparison, dwarfed to its real proportions, so do needs of every kind shrink when brought to the throne of grace. Now, I like that picture. I like the way he has put it. He seems to sum it all up. Our need, undoubtedly great in our eyes, it is but small in the eyes of God, and in comparison to his infinite supplies of grace, how minute it is. When one of the soldiers of Alexander the Great was told to ask for whatever he wanted, he made such a huge demand that the royal treasurer just rolled his eyes and said and refused to pay it. Can't authorize that, he said. He went straight to Alexander, this treasurer, and he protested at the soldier who had come to him with exorbitant demands. In kingly fashion, Alexander replied, "He knows how great Alexander is. And he has asked, as from a king, let him have what he wants." By the same token, John Newton knew something about the greatness of God's grace, and so he urged, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Go with your burden, go with your desires, go with your requests to Jesus today. Go to the throne of grace. He will not tell you when you arrive there, oh, you're too late. The funds have been exhausted. The provision, we had it half an hour ago, but it's run done now. Never. For all our needs, even all our abundant needs, may be supplied in him." To take our place then at the throne of grace helps us to see persons in their proper positions. We, small, weak, helpless as we are, God infinite that he is. We see as well at the throne of grace provisions in their proper proportions. Our need, all of a sudden, is downsized, and God's ability to meet it is seen to be supreme. And then finally and briefly, we see at the throne of grace petitions in their proper perspectives. Petitions in their proper perspectives. It is only when we advance to the throne of grace in obedience to the leading of the Holy Ghost, it is only when we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, in the way that God intends us to, that we get a proper estimate of the power that is in prayer. Prayer, said one Puritan preacher, is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. And it simply moves God's muscles of omnipotence because God has decreed and determined this is the way it will be. "I will bless you. I'm longing to bless you. I have all kinds of blessings to give you. But," Ezekiel 36, "yet for this thing will I be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." Prayer is the golden key, another Puritan said, that can open the wicket of mercy. Prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, a scourge for Satan, John Bunyan declared. Archimedes, the great pioneer in the realm of mechanics, ran on one occasion through the town of Syracuse shouting, "Eureka! Eureka! I found it!" after he made an important discovery. During a state of war, Archimedes turned to the king, Hiram, and he said, "Give me a lever and a place to rest it, and I will move the world." Prayer is our lever. And thank God we can rest it anywhere. in the home, in this house, out in the car, wherever, walking down the street, we can rest the lever anywhere and power will be shown. Are we reaching for that lever in the way that we should, with the eagerness, with the earnestness, with the constancy, with the boldness, the assurance, the expectancy the Lord requires? May we do it. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear Lord, the poet said to us assembled here, reveal thy smiling face, while we by faith with love and fear approach the throne of grace. With holy boldness may we come, though of a sinful race, thankful to find there yet is room before the throne of grace.